Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Christ, and the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you that you are the Lord of everything, that you are the God who gives, and you are the God who takes away, and yet in and through it all, your name is to be praised. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in a very clear and full fashion in Jesus and the Bible's description of him in its Old and its New Testament. And I pray now that you'd help me to reliably teach your word, that we might get a clearer sight of Jesus, the Lord of everything. And as you work by your Spirit through your word, you would change us to become more the kind of people that you long us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Johnny, very much, and band. Do please take a seat and grab a Bible again, if you'd like one, to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173. Page 1173. And this vivid description of what human beings are like before they encounter Jesus and what they are like once they have experienced him. But come with me for a moment. There you are. You only noticed that the headaches were something because you couldn't remember the last time you'd had 2 days off in the same calendar month. And so you booked the GP and went along. She was someone you'd not met before, but she was extremely good. And just like you, she thought nothing of it, a couple of migraines, and prescribed them slightly more potent painkillers. Well, 2 months later, you were back in her office. The painkillers hadn't seemed to have much of an effect. If anything, the headaches were getting worse. And your concern was matched by your GP's concern. And she sent you off for a blood test. And over the next 6 months, things moved at an incredible rate. And so there you were. You'd brought a friend with you. And you were anxious about what the consultant at the hospital would say. They'd done all sorts of tests. And it was time for him to make the diagnosis. And you walked in with your friend, and you both could tell immediately, she grabbed your hand and gave it a squeeze, that the news was not good from the face, the grim face of the consultant. A devastating diagnosis. Now, it doesn't take some of us much to imagine that caricature, does it? Because we've been there, or loved ones have been there. There's only so many ways to react in the emotion of that moment. And I wonder how you'd think you'd react receiving a bleak diagnosis like that. Perhaps you'd react by denying it's you. It's just not me. Someone else? Perhaps you've got the wrong paperwork. Other people suffer from this. It's just not me. Perhaps your heat of the moment reaction would be to disagree with the doctor. You've got it wrong. Yeah, I know you're trained, and I know you did your degree, and I know you've had all this experience, but you've got it wrong somehow. You've made a mistake. They're just headaches. And disagree with the prognosis. Or, I guess what many of us would hope we would react, maybe not in the cold moment itself, but after a few days' reflection, is though we might be horrified and frightened, we would be resolved to listen and act on the solution that was presented. Well, here in the beginning of chapter 2, there is good news to come, but the initial diagnosis is absolutely devastating. Paul says all people everywhere are dead, spiritually corpses which happen to be able to breathe. It's really bleak. See what he says? He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I know transgressions and sins are slightly religious words. Transgressions, the idea there is that you know that there's a rule, you know that there's something you shouldn't do, but you've consciously chosen to do it. That's about our choices. I remember many years ago now, running with a friend across the countryside down in Buckinghamshire in an orienteering cross-country race. So we weren't on footpaths or bridleways. You just had to get from point A to point B as fast as you could. And we were nowhere near winning, but we were doing quite well. And we could see about 2 miles away the steeple of the church, which was the finish line. The problem was, right in front of us, which had caused us to stop, was a big wooden fence, and it said, "No trespassers. Trespassers will be prosecuted." So we had a choice. Well, we were 22, so we jumped the fence and started running. The problem was, within about 200 yards, we were literally surrounded by a bunch of policemen in flak jackets with rifles and a couple of Alsatian dogs, because the great big fence and the big sign were around Chequers, the Prime Minister's country home, and he was in. Needless to say, we didn't finish that race. But that's the idea of transgressions. We know there is a boundary. I'm still here. We know there is a boundary, but we, by our choices, we choose to step over that boundary. And Paul says, morally we do that, and we're dead because of it. And then the word sins is not so much about our choices. It's more kind of almost a biological word. It's more about our innate natures. And so he's saying, both by our choices, what we do, and by our natures, who we are, he says that all people everywhere are dead. It's really bleak, isn't it? I mean, it's not kind of Sunday morning good news territory. And he says it's all people everywhere. If you just glance down to verse 3, see how verse 3 starts, all of us. Did you see that? All of us. Or the middle of verse 3, like the rest. So he's really inclusive, always with Paul, who wrote this letter. There's no finger pointing. Paul isn't looking out and pointing to others. He includes himself. He says it's all people everywhere. All of us are dead. And then, and good news is coming, but first he then does a post-mortem on our corpse in verses 2 to 3. He says, well, you're dead by your choices, you're dead by your nature. But let's dig in a bit. Let's do the post-mortem. And the autopsy in verses 2 and 3 shows a trio of lethal addictions that describe us all. The first is that we are addicted to the way of this world. So again, it says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So he says, actually, all people everywhere, whatever spiritual allegiance we might have, the description of all humanity is that we are addicted to the way that the world works. And we want to do that as well. And I think what Paul has in mind there is the world works by only being concerned about today, so that what our life today, or our 70 years we're given on earth, dominates over any thought of a life to come. The world around us, that's how it conducts itself, isn't it? Accumulate happiness, health, and wealth for our life today. And don't worry too much about what comes after our life. Whether that's in environmental concern, humanity's managed to wreck the planet, not massively concerned about what comes after our own life, or spiritually. And Paul says we're all addicted to that. We're more concerned about our own life today, our lifespan, than we are about what might be left after us, or where we might go after this life. The second addiction the post-mortem shows, I've described it as we're all addicted to devilish disobedience. Let me unpack this for a moment. The second half of verse 2, he says, you used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, I don't know what you feel about the devil, the language there, the spirit of the air, the one who's kind of in charge, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, is Ephesian language, where they lived at the time. That was the code word for the devil or for Satan. Now, I don't know what you feel about that, but put that to one side for a moment. I think we can all agree that there is wickedness and there's brokenness in the world. There are horrific things that occur, and evil is the only word to describe them. They're not bad or nasty, they are evil. The Bible will say that the root of them is this ruler, the father of lies, he's sometimes called, the destroyer or the deceiver, the corrupter, Satan or the devil. They're all names for this same kind of character. And Paul here says all of us are kind of blindly addicted to the same kind of disobedience as he exhibits. Do you notice it says, we follow the kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Disobedient is the key word there. That we don't want to do things God's way, we want to do things our way. Explicitly or implicitly, our way is better. And we're addicted to it. And then the third and final of these lethal addictions, these terrible concoction of things we've pumped into our spiritual bodies is that we're also addicted to our own selfish perspective. Verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Notice the use of that word following again. It's this idea of being addicted. He used it about the others as well in verse 2, again here in verse 3. Following the ways of our own selfish desires and thoughts. And again, he's saying, actually, this is all of us. We're addicted to ourselves needing to be the center and everything kind of circulating around us. Let me illustrate it like this, because it happened just yesterday, and give you a brain break for a moment. I was bringing the boys back into our estate where we live after a daddy date in town. And there's a big green patch, a huge kind of couple of football pitch-sized area just on the estate that we live. And there was a bunch of slightly older boys, teenagers, playing football as we walked past. And we stopped to watch, because our younger boys, any older boys, are straight away, they're heroes, they're wonderful, they're fantastic. And we're standing there and watching. And as is the way of sons to fathers, I love this. This isn't necessary for the story. I just want to tell you this. Jonas turned to me and said, Daddy, you're better at football than them, aren't you? I'm like, yes, of course I am. Yes, because daddies are always, aren't they, to sons, you know? Not at all. But I stood there and watched with the boys for just a couple of minutes. And there was one lad playing who clearly actually had some skills at football, clearly knew what he was doing. And he scored a cracking goal, took on three or four of the opposition, ran rings around them, and finished it beautifully into the jumpers for goalposts that they were using. And he turned round and he puts his hands up and he's high-fived by his mates. And then as he's running back round, he saw that I was standing there with the boys, and he ran past me like this, and he just went like that. I mean, I don't know him or anything at all, you know. So that's what our boys are doing quite a lot at the moment. The point is, he did that because he wanted the praise and recognition, didn't he? He wanted me to have seen and to know that he'd seen. And it wasn't enough that just his teammates, this stranger. And it wasn't because he's a teenager or a boy or a footballer. It's because he's human. We're all like that, aren't we? We want to be recognized for what we've done. We want to be praised for what we've done. We even encourage that and say it's a good thing. And I'm walking on thin ice here because it is good to encourage and praise one another and appreciate it. It's very important to do that. But it's what's going on in our heart. I want to receive it. I want to be given. I want to be seen as the big man, the top girl. And so Paul says, actually, these addictions, they are lethal. And they are the cause of our spiritual demise, that we're dead. And I think what's most terrifying for me about them is, even as I look at them, I don't feel they're toxic. I don't feel they're poisoning my body. What's wrong with following this world? Surely there's some good stuff in this world. Of course there is. It can't be that bad. What's wrong with wanting to rule my own life and make my own decisions and be disobedient to God? Surely I'm an independent person. It can't kill me. It might not be the wisest thing, but will it kill me? What's wrong with wanting to receive praise for what I've done and I'm good at? Surely it's not going to kill me. We're blind to how toxic they are, aren't we? I guarantee some of us are sitting here going, it's not that serious. Hannah and I, as you know, some of you know, lived in China for about 6 years. And when we were in Shanghai, one of the most polluted cities in the world, you'll see on the news and all the rest of it, we lived there. We were there for about our first 3 weeks. And those first 3 weeks, almost every time we walked out the door, we'd be like, oh, this is awful, isn't it? I mean, you're talking, you could see a brown tinge in the air. You know, real kind of pollution, really bad pollution. You get home, and instead of having a tan mark where your collar is or where your socks end because you've been in the sun too much, you'd have a grime mark just from being out in a day. You take your shirt off, and you could see where the grime had settled on your arms and your face. For about the first 3 weeks, oh, this is awful, isn't it? After about 3 weeks, just didn't notice it anymore. It was just normal. And it took us having a visitor from outside of Shanghai, or it took the wind blowing in such a way that the pollution was blown out, and suddenly there's a sky, before we realized what we were living in. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying we've pumped our bodies, all people everywhere, he's including himself, we've pumped our bodies with these chemicals, these addictions. And we've become immune. We think, actually, it's not so bad. The world is not so bad. Living my own life independent of God is not so bad. Actually wanting to be praised and having my desires from being going, it's not so bad. Paul says it's, It's fatal. And it's killed you. Good news is coming, but he hasn't finished yet with the diagnosis. There's one more thing. Because look at the last sentence of verse 3. He says, like the rest, like everyone, like all of humanity, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or, kind of better translated, by nature here, I don't think he means going back to that idea of sins, who we are. He's not talking about our DNA and biology. I think he means it is only natural we would be deserving of wrath. Do you see what I mean? It's the natural outworking that if God, the Creator, has given us our spiritual life, giving us our physical life, and what we've chosen to do with it is blindly pump it full of addictive chemicals that have killed us, it is only natural that God would be angry about that. And it is, isn't it? I remember when my dad, very kindly, I was at university, and I thought it was cool at the end of university to buy my own car, but I only had £250. So I bought a £250 car, so you can imagine what that was like. When I got it, it was matte black because someone had gone down to B&Q and bought house paint and painted it matte black. And when I got it home and started to look more closely, there was four different colours on the doors, bonnet and boot. Four different vehicles. And then I got really worried when it had a petrol engine in it, but on the dashboard there was a diesel choke. So I was a bit concerned when I got home, and my dad very kindly said, I'm not having you drive around in that. Your mum will never sleep if you drive around in that. And Dad, very kindly, as a kind of moving into adulthood, bought me a car, a new car, not a brand new car, a couple of £1,000 worth of car. First thing I did was, as I came out the driveway, got a bit too close to the gate and smashed off the wind mirror. It was only natural that my dad would be angry, isn't it? He's given me something wonderful, and I've abused it. It's only natural that God is angry. We're not just dead, we are under the wrath of God. And God's anger is not an emotional, irrational, circumstantial, flying off the handle like we do anger. It is a settled, righteous, and appropriate anger. It is only natural that he is angry. Now let's pause and just get our wits around us. Because good news is coming. Yeah, we're in the doctor's surgery and it's devastating. We're dead. But how are we going to react? Deny it's me, deny it's our friends that we love and care for and want to see meet Jesus. Deny it's them, it's just not true of us. Disagree with this person speaking, and I don't so much mean me, because you can all have a Bible open and read it here. So disagree with what the Bible's saying. I don't agree with you. You're not qualified to say this about me, like we might to a doctor. I want a second opinion. Or will we be horrified, a bit frightened, but resolute to listen and act on the solution? A great reminder, if you're a Christian, of what actually has occurred now. If you're not yet a Christian, you're thinking of non-Christian friends, what we need to explain to them. So the second half of the paragraph, verse 4 to 10, is now about how, by God's undeserved kindness alone, we are made alive. From dead to alive. Let me read just the beginning of verse 4. It says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then five times in these next following verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned at the heart of it. It's God who has done it through Jesus. Older translations or different translations, verse 4 just starts with, but God. There was an old preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones who died, I think, in 1981 down in London. He preached 17 sermons on the two words, but God. Can you believe that? I'm inspired, but I won't do it. Don't worry. But God. Because it's God who's now acted, you see. We are dead. It's our own addictions. We've killed ourselves in that sense. But God now comes in and acts in Jesus. And it has to be God who does it, doesn't it? Because we are dead. Imagine for a moment, picture this in your head. Imagine the ambulance screeching to a halt outside of the hospital. The paramedics slam open the doors and out comes the trolley with the heart attack victim, you, laying there. And the little machine that's attached with the LED screen is going, beep, because you're flatlined. The ambulance has radioed ahead, so as they crash through A&E, there's already the medical experts on hand to jump in, and people professionally do what they need to do. A mask goes over your face, a drip is put into your arm, someone starts to check your vitals, and then, of course, there's that person, it must be the best job in the hospital, I think, with the two paddles, rubbing them together with that gel, puts them on and goes, clear! That'd be so awesome, wouldn't it? Whenever I'm in London in the tube station waiting for the tube, I always stand near the defibrillator on the wall just in case someone has a heart attack. I'm ready! And then, beep, 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 and you're alive again. But in that image, who does absolutely nothing? The paramedics raced to your house and did that first necessary aid. The porter kept the hallway clear, so no time was wasted as you swept into A&E. The doctor, decades of training to be the expert. The technician, making sure the defibrillator was maintained. The nurses, performing their role. They all did something. Who does nothing? You, because you're dead. It must be an outside influence to bring you back to life. God alone does it. And that's why verse 9, did you see it says, this is not by your own works, as if a dead corpse, heart attack victim, no life in it, can reach over to the defibrillator and zap himself. Not by works, so no one would boast. The most ridiculous thing to happen in that picture I just drew would be your heart's pounding again, you're alive, you open your eyes, and you jump up and go, thank you very much, thank you very much, thank you very much, I did that. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? In fact, what heart attack victims who are brought back to life love to do, and they dine out on it for a decade or so after, don't they, telling the story, they love to make much of the doctor who saved them, don't they? They send cards and flowers to the paramedics, and they write letters to the newspaper praising the NHS. They point away from themselves to the one who brought them to life, because anything else is just ridiculous, isn't it? So God now acts. Question, why? Why would God do this? We're dead, and we naturally, rightly, are facing his anger. Why would God do this? Can't be because of any effort of ours. We're dead on the gurney, on the trolley. Can't be any attractiveness. There is nothing pleasant about a corpse, if you've seen one or been near one. It's not because of any value or worth we have. We've wrecked our spiritual selves with these addictions. There's nothing left of value. Why does God do it? Look at verse 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Or verse 8 to 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you see those great words? God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. He does it not because of any inherent value in us. We're a dead corpse. We're spiritually dead. He does it because of his love and his mercy and his grace. Now, if you're a Christian, grace is a word we use a lot. And when something is spoken about a lot, it sometimes loses its meaning, doesn't it? Do you ever think this? You kind of, well, what does grace mean? So I was thinking about it. I was thinking, how can we illustrate grace? Ruth and I talked about it. Here's my illustration, then I'll match it to the crackers that Johnny and I were eating earlier. I think this is what grace is. Imagine for a moment, 12 o'clock-ish, just gone, because you stopped for a nice cup of coffee. You rush out to your car. And you've lost track of the time. The cup of coffee was far too tasty. You didn't want to waste any. And you realize you're running late for wherever you are for lunch. And so you slam the car into reverse and peel out of your space, crunch, straight into the car parked slightly behind you. Now, what are you going to do? You could quickly look around. No one saw. Into first and drive away. You could do that. There are CCTV cameras. But you could do that. That would be unjust, wouldn't it? You could go, oh my goodness, I can't believe I've done that. Get out the car, come in here, find the owner and say, look, I'm really sorry. Entirely my fault. You weren't even in the car. I've smashed into your car. and I need to pay for the damages. Here's my insurance details. You know, it's entirely, I'm really sorry, I'll pay for everything. That would be just, wouldn't it? Imagine if this happened. The owner of the car you hit happened to be looking out the window and saw exactly what happened. They opened up these double doors and went pelting round, and you're sitting there and you see them coming, you think, uh-oh. And they open up your door like this and go, I saw exactly what happened. But you don't worry about anything. Don't worry about it at all. I'll pay for all the damage you've caused to my car. In fact, it looks like there's a bit of damage on your car. Don't fret. I'll cover the cost of that. In fact, are you running late for lunch? Let me just ring you a taxi, and of course I'll pay for that as well. Now, that's outrageous, isn't it? That's not going to happen. But that is grace. You are at fault, but not only does God pay for your error, he then massively blesses you as well. Does that make sense? Do you see? And so when Johnny and I ate crackers, Johnny, you cheat, was not eating. He was cheating, wasn't he? But not only did Ruth forgive him, she then gave him a Kit Kat. That should have been mine. Not only are we forgiven, not only does God meet the damages we've caused, he then blesses us more because of grace. So let's pause and get our wits around us. Again, dead, devastating diagnosis, that trio of addictions that have killed us, facing anger, rightly so, naturally so. But God, because of his grace and love and mercy, brings us alive. Last question I want to answer as we finish. What is this new life like? What does it mean to be alive in Christ? Because it's not simply a reinstatement of the old, but a far greater new alive. Experienced forever and today. Look at verse 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, the language of raised and seated is the language of the resurrection of Jesus, is often raised. Ascended is the idea of residing in heaven, to live under the incomparable riches of God's grace. So he's saying, actually, you're not just brought back to life to live the life you had, but you're brought back into a brand new life, which for eternity will be in heaven, experiencing the incomparable grace, the overflowing infinite blessing of God forever. But it's not just pie in the sky. It's also steak on the plate while we wait. You like what I did there? It's also steak on the plate while we wait. It's not just pie in the sky in the future. It's plate on the steak while we wait. Because look at verse 10, last one to look at. You like that, don't you, Jeff? Steak. Steak on the plate. Plate on the steak. Oh, steak on the plate while we wait. Everyone got it clear? The where the steak is and the plate is? Yep. Because look at verse 10. It says this, for we, so this is the new life now. For we are God's handiwork, or work of art, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's not just about this forever, it's about the good works prepared for us to do. We are now not just alive, we're God's piece, art, masterpiece. We're God's great work of art. That's what handiwork means there. To do what? The good works that he prepared for us to do in advance. Now, what I don't want you to think, which is a mistake, is that this is about some mysterious life-transforming moment in the future. These good works are about some final piece of the puzzle slotting into place in the future, and then my life will be perfect. It's not. The whole of Ephesians actually is about we simply are to live our ordinary lives knowing that is the good works that God has for us. Let me give you two examples. First of all, in life and then in the church. Look, flick with me in Ephesians to chapter 5 and just glance at it if you've got a Bible. Chapter 5 from verse 21 and see what he talks about, because these are the good works. He first talks about chapter 5 verse 22 through to about 33, being a husband and being a wife. What is the good works prepared in advance for you to be? It's to be a good husband and to be a good wife, especially when it's difficult. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about parenting. What is the good works? Well, what responsibility do you have to children? It's not just in your relationship, single or married, but it's also in your parenting or caring for others. Then look at chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. Slaves and masters, that's the workplace. See, the good works prepared in advance for us to do are whatever you are doing tomorrow morning. It's whatever you're doing tomorrow morning. That is the good works he's prepared for you. That is the new life he's lifted you into, and it is his handiwork, his masterpiece. I wrote them down like this. Here's a few that came into my mind. It's continuing in grit determination to represent Christ to a husband who has refused to accept your faith after all these years. That's the good work prepared for you to do. It's the daily deciding not to eff and blind with the girls at the school gate or the lads at work. That's the good work prepared in advance for you to do. It's enduring the frustration of another day lost to a snotty tantrum-throwing two-year-old. That is the good work prepared in advance for you to do. It's laying strong foundations in the happy-go-lucky first few years of marriage. That is the good work prepared in advance for you to do. It's living well the long, lonely years as a companionless, middle-aged man. That is the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do. And it is beautiful. It is his handiwork, his masterpiece. It's making the minuscule, exhausting course corrections that ultimately raise a boy to be a man or a girl to be a woman. That's the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do. It's refusing to let go of God in your ongoing battle with mental health. That is the good works God has prepared for you to do. It's facing the threat of death, which even as you trust in the resurrection, fills you with night terrors. That is the good work that God has prepared you to do. It's making the simple decision to stop at 2 pints. That is the good work that God has prepared in advance for you to do. It's committing to claim only the benefits you're entitled to, even while knowing how the system can be manipulated to your benefit. That is the good works God has prepared for you to do. It's daily walking the long, brutal road of restoring the marriage you stupidly shattered. That is the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do. It's saying no will wait to a girlfriend you cannot wait to sleep with. That is the good works God has prepared in advance for you. It's refusing to compromise your faith, even as your friends do, is the good works God has prepared in advance for you. It's accepting singleness from God, even as you hate it. That is the good works God has prepared for you to do. It's never ceasing to pray for a lost daughter, even as your soul shrivels in despair. That is the good works God has prepared for you to do. It is not some mysterious future event. It's right here in Ephesus. It's about the life that you are living today. And then next week we'll see the second good work he has in mind, is how we can be harmonious as a church, which is what follows in the next chapter. So we were dead. God has made us alive by his grace. And it is a life, both for eternity in his wonder, but today, knowing that what you do tomorrow is the good work he prepared in advance for you to do. Let me pray, then Johnny's going to lead us in the song Be Still, and then Chris is going to lead us into communion as we finish. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray.